Well, as we've been traveling through the book of Acts, tonight we pass on to chapter 21. So if you find your place in your Bibles, and I'll read verses 1 through 14. Acts 21, verse 1. And it came to pass, after that we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course to Kos, and the day following to Rhodes, and from thence to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. And when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. When we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. The next day we that were of Paul's company departed, came to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. The same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, we came down from Judea, a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. Well, this section of the book of Acts is Luke is continuing to simply give us a historic account of Paul's travels. He's determined to stop from city to city, cities that already had churches. He wanted to stop at each place, and he wanted to continue to strengthen them and to build them in the faith. In the text before us, Paul has journeyed from Miletus. He stopped at Ephesus with the mind of strengthening the elders there and building them and teaching them, which took the last part of chapter 20. And after having addressed them, he left them with great sorrow. The end of chapter 20 reads, And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. They all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Well, in the passage before us tonight, he's left Ephesus. Paul once again sets his sights upon Jerusalem. He has a passion to go there. He's a man that has a determination. He must go to Jerusalem. Nothing must stand in his way. He feels a driving compulsion. He feels as though he's under divine mandate. I must go to Jerusalem. Acts 20, verse 22, we read, And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. So he has a passion to fulfill what he saw as a divine mandate, a divine charge to go to Jerusalem. But not only this, he also has a keen interest in the Jews. He loves the Jews. Those that are lost, he has a keen interest in seeing them saved. Don't forget Romans 9, where Paul says in the first 3 verses, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself, I myself, were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He wanted to have an opportunity to testify unto the lost Jews. But he also had a compassion for the believing Jews, because many of them were destitute. They had lost everything for the faith. Many families would kick them out. They would lose their livelihood. There were many that were truly destitute because of the gospel. So Paul has been going from town to town, collecting for them. Much of the New Testament epistles are dealing with this offering that Paul is taking up. All of 2 Corinthians verse 9, if you'll remember, deals with this collection that Paul is taking up for the church of Jerusalem. Paul mentions it in Galatians 2. He mentions it in Romans 15. And with this trip, he's finally bringing this offering to Jerusalem. Acts 24:17. Now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. So Paul's traveling from city to city on his way to Jerusalem with an unwavering commitment. I must go to Jerusalem. So tonight, I want to bring you through this passage and look with you at Paul's courage and determination as he continues to focus on going to Jerusalem. First of all, I want us to see that Paul's courage and determination was focused. It was a focused determination. Now, Paul has a single mind, a single goal to go to Jerusalem. He's busy. His travels are taking him through many cities, and he's got many distractions as he's dealing with the brothers in this city and that city, but he never once took his eyes off of his goal. He needed to get to Jerusalem. The focus always remained the same. He would go to this town. He would deal with these brethren. He would pray with them, weep with them, but I must go to Jerusalem. You'll notice most of his visits are brief. Verse 1 begins, and it came to pass after that we were gotten from the ship and had launched, we came with a straight course to Kos. But he only stayed there a day. And then after one night, he immediately leaves. He goes from there to Rhodes and then to Patara. And then he continues his focus, his sights upon Jerusalem. In verse 3, they continue on to Tyre. But this is not their destination. They continue on. They remain there only 7 days. Verse 7, they land at Ptolemais. There they stay only a single day. Paul's like a madman. He goes, he stays briefly, but I must be about my duty, my charge, my destiny, that which God has commanded me to do. So he doesn't stay anywhere very long. I think the longest stay was when he came to Philip in Caesarea. But still, Paul's focus had not changed. He had one purpose and one goal. God has charged me to go to Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem. This is where I have my sights fixed. I must be about my Father's business. Well, this must be our life. We must have a single focus, a single goal. What is our focus, by the way? What is the focus of our life? Is it not Christ and His kingdom? Is that not our focus? That is our chief, that's where we keep our sights fixed, on Christ and His kingdom. What's our Lord say in Matthew 6:33? But seek ye first, primary, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the goal. That's the focus. We seek Christ, His kingdom, His righteousness. Paul says our focus must always be to press towards Christ, to press towards eternity, or as he puts it, to press toward the mark of the high calling in Philippians 3. Brethren, this is verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Not there yet. But he says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's my goal. That's my passion. That's my desire. That's what Paul's wanting to do more than anything else. He's pressing towards Christ. And there are so many things in this life that can distract, that can draw your attention away, that can cause you to look away from your goal. I mean, we should have blinders on. You've seen the old plow mules and horses. They had these big leather blinders that came over across their eye. What was the purpose of that? So they couldn't see to the right or to the left. They could only look straight ahead. Why is that important? Because they used these animals for plowing. One thing about plowing, you want nice straight rows. And if you look at a plowed field, it's amazing. Of course, now they have automatic equipment. They have tractors and great implements. But even back in the days where you had a farmer, a mule or a horse, one animal, single plow, the farmer's walking behind the plow, he's plowing one row at a time, and each row has to be perfectly straight. How do they do that? It's very easy. You set your sights on the other end of the field, a point, and you head to that point. And you don't want your horse or your mule straying off. Although he may not be looking at the point, you want him looking straight ahead. You keep him straight ahead. You look to the point, and then you get to the other side. You look behind you, and that row is straight as an arrow. You turn around, and you do the same thing heading back the other way until the entire field is plowed. That's the stuff. That's what you do. So we keep our eyes fixed upon Christ with blinders on, looking to him and not steering off one way or the other, having a focus of Christ. Listen to Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, in Hebrews 11, this is often referred to as the faith chapter. You know, we have certain chapters that we give titles to. What's 1 Corinthians 13? The love chapter. Well, Hebrews 11 is referred to as the faith chapter. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They give this great cloud of witnesses, one after the other. They speak of Noah. They speak of Abraham and all of these wonderful saints that kept their focus, stayed the faith, continued looking beyond themselves. And then you get to chapter 12. And we find, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You have this great cloud of witnesses. So you put your focus upon the witnesses, right? No, it's not the witnesses. Where do you put your focus? The same place they put their focus, the promise of God in Christ Jesus. So, he mentions the witnesses here, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses in verse 1, and it's we're able to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And then verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, or as the New American Standard puts it, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. We look to Christ, and what are we looking for in Christ? Exactly what they say. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We look to Christ our Savior, who went to the cross to purchase something for us. And now he's ascended and sitting at the right hand of the Father. And we look to Christ our Mediator, our King, our Lord, who served as an example to us who did not grow weary or lose heart, though he suffered under the cruel hand of men. We look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Paul had the right focus. Now, he's focused on Jerusalem, but ultimately, he's focused on the command, the order, the charge. Go! He's keeping his eyes fixed upon the Savior. Second of all, Paul's courage and determination was fixed. Now, look at verse 4. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. It's a very interesting verse here in verse 4. We find that Paul found disciples. Remember, he's going from town to town. He ends up at Tyre in verse 3. While at Tyre, he finds a church, he finds disciples, and he stays with them for 7 days. But then it says that these disciples, these brethren of Tyre, of the church of Tyre, they warn Paul, and the text says that they said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Well, what do we do with this? We've already seen that Paul's mission is fixed in Acts 20:22. Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit into Jerusalem. Has the Holy Spirit changed his mind? Is this a new charge? Is Paul now being commanded in verse 4 not to go up to Jerusalem? Is this now making void Paul's previous charge, which means now, and as some would presume, that Paul is now going by being obstinate, being disobedient to the charge of God, that this is a clear word from God, do not go up to Jerusalem. And Paul is being fixed in his mind according to his own desires. He wants to go, and so he goes. Well, I don't believe that this is the proper conclusion, which is the conclusion, by the way, of James Montgomery Boyce. I agree with the expositors, which would include John Dick, Matthew Henry, John MacArthur, F.F. Bruce, that this was not an act of disobedience. But instead, this is a demonstration that Paul will not be deterred from that which he knows he's been charged to do. He will not be deterred from his appointed task, even when the brethren, his very beloved, seek to deter him from the task. He's fixed in his courage and determination. Now, what do we do, though, with it seems that the two verses are in contradiction? Acts 20:22 says he's bound in the Spirit to go. Acts 21:4 says that these disciples through the Spirit say he should not go up to Jerusalem. Part of the problem is in the ambiguity of the passage. In Acts 20:22, it could say that Paul is being bound by the Holy Spirit to go, or it could simply be saying that Paul is being bound in his spirit. And sometimes, as you read the scriptures, you're not completely clear. Is it talking about the Holy Spirit or simply your spirit? Sometimes the text will have a capital S, which makes it a little easier, but sometimes you have no way of knowing. And to tell you how ambiguous, how much ambiguity is in the translation, you can see it in the various ways that various Bibles handled it. For example, in the ESV, Acts 20:22, they make it very clear this is the Holy Spirit binding Paul to go to Jerusalem. Acts 20:22, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the capital S, Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. But the King James is not quite that strong, though it seems still to imply the Holy Spirit. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. So it's in the Spirit, still implying the Holy Spirit, but I suppose you could still say that this is speaking of Paul's spirit, bound in the Spirit. But usually you wouldn't have the article there. You'd simply say bound in spirit. But the New American Standard confuses it even further, because the New American Standard implies it's Paul's spirit. And now behold, bound in spirit, small s, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I really think that in the context and in the flow of the passage and in Paul's determination to go, I don't think the NAS is right here. Grammatically, it could be. They can translate it that way, but I don't think contextually. Even in translations, you have to make sure your translation goes with the flow of the text. I think the ESV and the King James are better here. We've seen in previous chapters Paul's obedience to the Holy Spirit, such as Acts 16:6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia and So the best way, I think, to understand verse 4 is, yes, these disciples in Tyre have received word from the Holy Spirit. What did they receive? They received a clear prophecy that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer there. Very clear. He's going to suffer. You go to Jerusalem, you're going to suffer there. And they don't want that. And so they're telling Paul through the Spirit, in other words, we understand what's going to happen, Paul, and we're begging you not to go. And so I think that it's simply not a direct command. We find nowhere here from any of the passage a direct command from God for Paul not to go to Jerusalem. I think what we're seeing in verse 4 is precisely what we see in verses 10 and 11 with Agabus. Agabus does not say, I've got a charge from the Holy Spirit, you must not go to Jerusalem. What's he say? And as we tarried there, verse 10, as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. When he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. This is simply a prophecy declaring what would befall Paul once he went to Jerusalem. It is not a charge for him not to go. It's not a command of God that he should not go, just as it's not a command in verse 4 that Paul should not go. They're simply testifying through the Spirit that it's going to be hard. Paul shouldn't go. They're trying to convince him not to. But then you notice in verse 5 that Paul departs. He keeps his journey. He's fixed. He will not be swayed. He will not be derailed. Not the pleadings of the brethren, not the promise. I mean, Agabus is saying, thus saith the Lord, you will suffer at the hands of the Gentiles in Jerusalem. But Paul says, I will go. I will not be deterred. I will not be derailed from my duty. This must be the heart of our life. It must be fixed. I will not be derailed. I will not sway. I will not be deterred from my appointed task. I will continue to press on into the end. I will not be distracted by other things, even good things. These are the brethren. These have nothing but the goodwill of Paul. They only want that which is good. They want to protect Paul. And so they're saying, Paul, don't go, don't go. But he must. There are many good things that can distract you. Your occupation, a good thing. Work is good and honoring unto God. But it can also be a distraction that takes you away from the appointed task. Family is a good thing, but it can be a distraction to keep you away from the appointment of God. So many things that can be good. And then there are things that are bad, like covetousness, like the love of pleasure. But we must be fixed in our courage and determination to press on, keeping our eyes fixed upon Christ until the end. Thirdly, Paul's courage and determination had the right foundation. Now in verse 5, and we saw it again at the end of chapter 21, verse 5, when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Notice verse 36 of chapter 20. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Paul demonstrated throughout his ministry his courage. This was a man that had courage. As we get into chapter, or at the end of chapter 21, and Paul's in Jerusalem, and he's going through these difficulties. He's about to be scourged. He's delivered at the last moment. But this is a man that has courage. But still, his courage is not his own. Because Paul understands, in myself, in my flesh, I am just a weak puppy. I have no strength, no courage. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul's courage was not his own. came from Christ. He understood clearly where his strength came from. So we need to be strong and courageous and valiant. But our courage is not our own. Our source of courage is always Christ. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 11. He says, "We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Do you hear what he's saying? He says, look, it's hard. It's difficult. He speaks of being troubled, distressed, perplexed, persecuted, cast down, difficulty. But he says this. He says, always bearing in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In other words, we bear the sufferings of Christ. We are continually, every day, dying with Christ. We are continually weak in our flesh, dying daily, but Christ is mighty as we continue to look to Him. So just as we are dying in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are also sharing the life of Christ. And so we have great courage, confidence. We're keeping that focus. We're keeping looking towards Christ. And so our courage is based upon Christ. We're strong, not based upon ourselves, but based upon Christ, because we have the proper foundation. And the proper foundation is the confidence we have as we go on our knees before Christ and we say, "Here I am, Lord. I'm weak, I'm frail, I'm distressed, I'm troubled, I'm persecuted, I'm cast down. But Lord, You are strong, and I will rest in You." In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul speaks of the spiritual warfare that we're in, and you don't have to turn there. It's the very familiar passage where he says, "Finally, my brethren," in Ephesians 6:10, "be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." You see where the strength is. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." It's not your own power. It's not your strength. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." And then he speaks of these three mighty weapons or tools that we have. What are they? Well, he says in verse 16, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." So we have faith. Second of all, verse 17, "the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God. So we have faith and the Scriptures. Then what else do we have? Verse 18, "praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." Our foundation's prayer. We continue to press on. We look towards Christ. And, of course, when I say our foundation is prayer, it's literally what I mean. Our foundation is Christ and our confidence in Him as we go before Him confessing our needs. I'm not one of those that say, prayer changes things. No, God changes things. Our confidence is in Christ, and we bow before Him and rest in Him and have confidence in Him. So we find with Paul, Paul's a praying man. Continually, he prayed. He bowed his knee. He understood where his strength came from. And so we continue to look to Christ, finding rest in Him, peace in Him, comfort in Him, confidence in Him, courage in Him, because we continue to go to Him in prayer. Literally, we go to the Father through Christ in prayer, keeping our theology straight. Number four, Paul's courage and determination made him willing to forfeit everything. And I mean everything. Paul has demonstrated that he's single-minded. He's pressing on to Jerusalem. It's a divine mandate. He's bound in the Spirit to go. He must go. He must get there. Nothing shall deter him. But he finds all of these difficulties on the way. and the worst are his own brothers seeking to deter him. And they want what's best for Paul. They tremble at the thought of Paul going to Jerusalem. So in verse 4, they're pleading, Paul, don't go. Verse 11, Agabus gives his prophecy. And when we heard these things, verse 12, both we and they, we being those that are traveling with Paul, and whenever you see it in the plural here, Luke is with them too. A lot of times in Acts you'll see Luke use the word they, meaning Luke's not with them at that time. And other times when he uses the word we, which means Luke is with them. So this is Luke and the entourage, all who are traveling with the Apostle Paul, both we and they of that place. So all of these brothers together, those that are traveling with Paul, those that live there, in one voice, in one accord, they're pleading, Paul, do not go. They're weeping and they're crying, hanging on Paul, saying, please, Paul, don't go. We cannot stand the thought of you going. But then, in verse 13, Paul rebukes them. Paul answers, and can you not hear the passion in verse 13? You can almost hear Paul weeping with them. You can imagine this huge group of people. They're all crying and weeping. The brethren are crying, Paul, don't go. Paul says, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? He says, I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem in the name of the Lord. With great passion and confidence and determination, Paul says, I will not be deterred from what I must do. It doesn't matter what I lose. I will forsake all things, even my own life, to do that which I know God has called me to. Paul demonstrated that Christ is worthy of any degree of suffering. He says in Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul is willing to give up every earthly treasure because he has met Christ, who has filled him with riches untold. Paul says, brethren, I know you care. I hear you weeping, but you're breaking my heart because I must go. I will go. And you're telling me if I go, I will suffer at the hands of the Gentiles, but I'm prepared to suffer. I'm prepared to even give up my own life. I must go because this is what God has charged me to do. Can you imagine what a testimony this was to the brethren? This group of men and women, children, weeping and crying, hanging upon Paul, begging him not to go. And verse 14, and when we would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Paul had told them clearly, look, I've got to be about what God has commanded me to do. I will not be swayed. I understand your desire. I know your concern. I know you don't want me to go. But I must be about what God has charged me to do. What are you willing to give up for the cause of Christ? Paul understood, my life is a charge. I'm bound. I must. And this isn't the only thing. Paul's whole ministry, from the time Paul was knocked to the ground on the road to Damascus, and the voice comes from the sky, from the light, and Paul says, Lord, what will you have me to do? And our Lord says, get up and go to Jerusalem. I've got work for you to do. And Paul spent his life doing that work. That great passage in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Paul had a course, a divine charge, and he stayed on it, no matter what the cost. You have a charge too. Our charge is to follow Christ. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. If any man will come after me, you deny all. I don't even have a place to lay my head, our Lord said. Birds have nests. Foxes have dens, but the Son of Man doesn't even have where to lay his head. Never owned a home. Never really had possessions. His only possession was really the tunic that he was wearing, and they gambled for it when he died. Gave up everything. My meat, he said, my very desire, that which feeds me, that which I feast upon, is to do the will of my Father. It's what our Lord did. And he commands his disciples to do nonetheless, to follow him completely. And all these charges he gives, all these statements he gives, he says you can't love God and money. You can't have two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other. I mean, you cannot have two masters. You can only have one. And it's got to be Christ. What would you give for Christ? Well, for the Christian, we have gladly forsaken all. Jesus says, what will a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? And we say, if we could gain the whole world, and 20 times it would not be worthy of Christ, I must have Christ. I must have him, and I will live for him. If you are pressing on in the service of Christ, then you will find great courage and determination in the power of our Master. You will look upon him, because we know that our Beloved, who sits at the right hand of majesty, looks upon us and says, you are my Beloved. You are mine. I love you with a passion. And that gives us great confidence. When we know that this great God is our God, we will press on no matter what. Nothing else matters. When we have the confidence, I serve the mighty King. Everyone else is crushed. All of his enemies made his footstool. I serve the mighty God, and everyone else must bow before him, which is exactly what David did. You remember King David, or shall we say, little shepherd David. As he looks in the face of this big giant, 9 foot tall, huge, we can't even imagine. You know, we see these big football players, you see Dorsey, you say, man, this guy's a monster. I wouldn't want to have him hit me. Nothing compared to Goliath. And here's this little shepherd boy. But what did he say? This little shepherd boy, he makes the statement in 1 Samuel 17:26, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? In other words, I serve the living God. No one is more powerful than him. Who is this worm, this ant, 9 foot tall ant, that would defy the living God? And so in 1 Samuel 17:45, we read, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the beast, to the wild beast of the earth, that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. This little tiny boy is looking in the giant, 9 foot tall, saying, I'm going to take off your head this day. Not only that, this is David saying, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air. Where did he get this kind of courage? This confidence? He's not saying, I hope I can take your head. He's not saying, I hope the Philistines will be defeated. He says, this day, your head is gone, and the Philistines are crushed. We will feed them to the birds this day, because you dared to defy the God of Israel. And the earth will know that there is a God, and I serve this God. That's our courage. we serve the King. He's sitting upon His throne. He's absolutely powerful. And so here's Paul. And Paul knows that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to face multitudes untold. They're going to hate and despise him and seek to take his life. And he says, I am willing even to die because I serve the King, the mighty God, who will continue to protect me in all things. When he's in Rome and all men have forsaken him and no one stood by him, he says, but the Lord stood by me. The Lord stood by me. What is the source of your courage and confidence? What is the source of your continued determination? It's Christ. You continue to look to Him. He is worthy. He is able. He loves you. He will keep you. And as you continue to press on, looking towards Him, you will continue to face whatever hardship and whatever difficulty, knowing that when it's all said and done, when you close your eyes, even if it's to martyrdom, you will awaken, open your eyes, and you'll see the Savior. That's glorious. And that's what we live for. And that's whom we live for today. Let's pray.